We've just enjoyed a very Christ-centric gospel meeting. I appreciate so much Brother Durham's preaching. He did an admirable job in preaching about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The scripture reading is one of those great conversations that we have been privileged to hear with Jesus and His closest disciples, and He was basically telling them the mission is at hand. He was about to go to the cross, and they soon were about to go and begin spreading the gospel of Jesus throughout the civilized world. It was time for Jesus, and it was time for them to have their hearts prepared. As you read there in that scripture reading, in verse 28, He's basically saying, I am going away to the Father, and I am coming back to you. It's a beautiful expression there. Interdispersed among His sayings is the discussion of the topic today, where Jesus is speaking to His Father and the Holy Spirit throughout the text. And as a result of hearing about Jesus, our Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit, I think there's a considerable amount of confusion today about what is God? What is the concept of the Father and Son? Is there only one within God, or are there several? What is this idea about the Godhead? And so my purpose today is to talk to you about the Godhead. Is there one? Is there three? Now, when you look in 1 Timothy or in 2 Timothy, Paul lays out the requirement for what preaching is about. He tells Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. And then he says, convince. Much gospel preaching needs to be done in the arena of convincing. Yeah, I know there is clearly a lot of gospel preaching that is designed to help you deal with your issues. No doubt about that, that I need to help you how to cope, how to deal with problems, how to be strengthened, how to be encouraged, all of those type of things. But much of what's involved in the life and in the preaching of a preacher is to convince you of basic biblical doctrine, and that's my function today. I'm going to try to do my best to convince you of the proper answer to this question, the Godhead, one or three. And as we do that, I want you to understand who God is and why He is set up in this fashion. When people are asked the general question about God, I think most people think of God like this. As the drake pulls back, that's God. And when you read expressions like Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 4, where Moses said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, that wasn't just Moses saying that. The Apostle Paul said basically the same thing when he was trying to tell them about things that were offered to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. That's true. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so with a surface understanding of God, there is one God indeed. But can we probe beyond the surface? Can we have a better understanding of who God is and the composition of our God? I believe that we can. And we are basically questioned about this immediately when we think about great topics of Scripture, like the Grand Commission that Jesus posed to His disciples, the last three verses in Matthew's Gospel, where the Son of God, where He's before them, and He said, All authority's been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's interesting. Jesus speaks about the authority or the power or the name. That's the words that He chose there in the name. He's saying by the power or by the authority of the Father, by the authority of the Son, by the authority of the Holy Spirit, baptize them. That will make them my disciples. And so when you read that expression, you get the idea that all three of these have a likeness of authority. Their authority is similar. And yet we think about God, that there's God, that there's one, that there's three. How are we working all of this? Well, all three of them have an equal source of power, have an equal source of authority in this. So do we have a dilemma? Did Moses tell us something separate and apart from what Jesus was trying to tell us? Well, not really. Here's an interesting gem. Maybe you've never seen this passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. But Isaiah, who is known as the Messianic prophet for Israel, about 750 years before Jesus came to earth, made this interesting expression to us. It says, "Come near to me," in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16. "Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." We don't get this idea of God very often in the Old Testament Scriptures, but it's there for us to see if we would recognize it. There's one who is being sent, this great I, or me in this text, and He is sent by the Lord God and His Spirit. I think that we can understand as we think about what we just read in Matthew chapter 28, that it may very well be the same individuals that Jesus has spoken about. Jesus pulled out this concept in Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah chapter 61, it's a better known expression than Isaiah chapter 48. And in verse 16, as soon as I read it, you'll recognize it if you've read your New Testaments. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Notice there in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me." There's two involved in that. There's a me that's being sent. A me that's being sent to preach good tidings. A me that's going to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Once again, we see three individuals involved in this text of Scripture. And so how can we solve this? How can we understand this? When it comes to the idea of the Godhead, what must we understand? Is the Godhead one or is it three? I think the only way we're going to be able to answer that is to look at the only source of information that's going to give us the truth about this, and we know that to be the Holy Scriptures of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we bring that passage forth a lot because it says that all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God, or it translates as God's breath. It's profitable for instruction. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for reproof and instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. If you need that which will thoroughly furnish you to understand the doctrine of the instruction that comes from the God that created us, we're appealing to Scripture. So we're not going to appeal to the things that a lot of religious people do today. They'll appeal to their denominational creeds. What is it that our theological seminaries, our theological headquarters demand for this issue? Or maybe someone will say, "Well, God had personally spoken to me and given me prophetic prophecies in modern day that can answer this question." Or maybe some theological seminary has finally figured out the hidden meanings of questions like this. No, we're going to appeal to the Scriptures of God. Like when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, the things that we speak, he said, they're not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I think we have a spiritual issue at hand. It's a spiritual thing, and the Holy Spirit has spoke on this, and we truly need to allow the Spirit to speak as we read our Scriptures. Now, I don't know if you've seen this before. I would imagine many of you that are sitting in the audience have probably seen that. As a matter of fact, I hope most of you in the audience that you already know the answers to these questions. And it's perfectly fine if you know the answer. I hope you know the answer. I want to convince you and give you much more evidence that supports the proper biblical answer to this. And you probably have seen a chart something like this before. Now, what is this chart trying to say unto us? This chart here is trying to tell us there is one God in three persons. In other words, we can recognize that the Father is God, or God the Father. There is God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. All three of them are God. But it also is telling us, if you look closely at it, is that the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit is not the Son. And that the Son is not the Father. That's what this chart is saying. I believe this is what the Scriptures teach us concerning the composition of our Creator. Now, when I put a chart up like this, I recognize I'm going to have to convince you of this. That's what my job is to convince you of things of this nature. I believe the Bible clearly teaches that this chart is accurate. And so for the balance of the lesson, I'm going to present lots and lots of Scripture. So much Scripture, you probably won't be able to turn to it all, and I understand that. I have developed about 10 sheets up here. It's on this table that after the sermon is over with, if you're taking notes or you're not taking notes or you want these Scriptures, they're available for you on this chart. So pick one up. I only made 10 of them. I can make more, no problem. I can make you some more, but they're available for you if you want them on the chart, or you can just look at them on the screen. So let's first of all recognize the point that this chart says. As you look there, I have underlined the Father and God. And there is an arrow there that says the Father is God. God is the Father. That's the way I want us to think about this first. All three of them claim to be God, our Father truly. And we'll look at these first few that are mentioned here. As you go back to the end of your New Testaments, the book of Jude, Jude addresses this immediately in his letter. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we read these kind of introductory remarks and we don't realize that they really have valuable information in there for us. He just called the Father God, God the Father. It's really not a surprise. We turn back a page and we have 2 John, and in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, again, notice it is the introductory remarks to these inspired letters. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 6. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 6, when talking to the Holy Spirit about us endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he tells us there is one God and Father of all. So from those four verses, I think the argument is clearly settled. Well, you're just reading from men there. You're reading from Paul and James and John. But no one says it more than Jesus. Jesus says it all the time. And if we would just happen to look at that famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew chapter 5 down through Matthew chapter 7, it is filled with this understanding. The first four verses there in Matthew 5 and also through Matthew chapter 6, he refers to the Father who is in heaven. That's the way he speaks of him in that text of Scripture, your Father in heaven. Those four verses in Matthew 6 and in verse 9, when he's teaching them to pray, how does he start off saying, our Father in heaven? And then the last three that are mentioned there, in verses 14 and in verse 26 and 32 of the sixth chapter, he talks about our heavenly Father. We not only know that He's God, but we know where He's at. We know that He's in heaven, our heavenly Father, our Father in heaven, our heavenly Father indeed, the God that's known as our Father. But it's not just there. We also know that Jesus, again, as we pull back the curtain, we're looking at Jesus Christ now. Jesus also claims to be God and has that right. As that little picture shows you there, I've got the arrow highlighted in the yellow and the sun underlined, that He also is God. And there's many scriptures to confirm this as well. In Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 23, Matthew chapter 1, as the angel was speaking unto Joseph, talked about the babe that would be in the womb of his betrothed, his wife Mary. In verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's who Jesus is. He is Emmanuel. As Mary would have been cradling or sucking, or her son suckling unto her breast, she would have known that was God that was there that she was beholding close to her bosom. That they were in the presence of God. That God was with them. Not through a representative, but literally and actually, God is now with us here on earth. That is the understanding of that expression. Jesus is God. And there in John chapter 8, in two different verses, Jesus makes that clear unto the Jewish people that, and especially the Jewish leaders and teachers that were opposed to Him. In John chapter 8 and in verse 24, the Son of God said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He took the very name that was given at the bush that burned and was not consumed in the presence of Moses as Moses had taken off his sandals because the ground that he stood on was holy, and he spoke unto the God of heaven in the burning bush, and he asked the name that he should take back to the children of Israel in Egypt, tell them I am has sent you. He took that very name for himself. You may not see it too easily in verse 24, but if you continue down through the text, there's no doubt by the time we get into the verses around 50 onward to the end of the chapter. Because he begins talking about Abraham, who Abraham was. And he tells the Jewish leaders of that day that basically that Abraham was able to see me. He saw me and he rejoiced when he was able to see me. And in verse 57, the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, Jesus of Nazareth, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham ever came into this world, I have been. He claims the very name that was given there from the burning bush. He claims that that is who I am. Of course, Jesus is. He has always been. He will always be. And we know from verse 59 that Jesus meant to take God's name unto himself. Because in verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him for blasphemy, claiming that he was God. Now, it doesn't say that, but that's the reason they did it. But Jesus, it says, hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They took stones to throw at him as a blasphemer, and he proved by his action, you can't kill me because I am. Can't do it. He just walked right past them like they didn't even exist. Well, he exists. And that's what the name I am refers to. I exist. And sadly, men shouldn't many times, and they shouldn't have. He took on that name for himself, God. If we still are struggling with this, let's look at the way in which his disciples would refer to him. In John chapter 1, the entire content of John's letter depends on the very first verse. In the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If Jesus is not God, just close that thing up and don't open it up again. That's kind of what John is saying. If you deny this very first premise of this book, the rest of it just falls apart. The Word was God. The Word is God. Jesus is God, the Son. In Titus chapter 2, let's look at that verse as well. Now, here the Apostle Paul is speaking to the preacher, and he says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our great God and Savior. That's who Jesus is, our great God and Savior. That's who the Son of God is. And we may recall that very famous section of Scripture where Jesus, of course, He died for us, He rose from the grave, and the story that's become commonly known as the Doubting Thomas story, where Thomas had said, I'm not going to believe unless I see the nail prints in His hands and the spear prints in His side. Well, Jesus appears to them on the eighth day after the resurrection. He appears to Thomas and He says, Thomas, reach your finger in here. Look at my hand in John chapter 20, verse 27. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. And verse 28, how does Thomas answer? Thomas answered and said to Him, My Lord and my God. Thomas understood that Jesus is indeed God. But it just isn't with these men. We can continue to look at passages like what the Hebrew writer said. And not too long ago, I presented on the first sermon a lesson on the divinity or the deity of Christ. And just use the very first chapter of Hebrews, but to remind you of what verse 8 says, it's so clear. But to the Son, that's the Son of God, to Jesus, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. So verse 8 clearly teaches us that Jesus, the Son, is God. And He belongs reigning in heaven. That is exactly where He belongs. A couple of events that I have listed for you, one of them in Matthew chapter 14, similar to what Thomas did. This was something that I think they understood, or at least were trying to understand, and Jesus gave them a visual in Matthew chapter 14. Remember, He had been walking on the water, and He was going to pass them by, and Simon saw Him and said, You, Lord, tell me to jump in, and I will, and I'll walk to You. And He says, Come on, and Peter jumps in, and he's walking on the water, but doubt enters, right? He begins to sink, Lord, save me. And, of course, Jesus stretched out His hand. He caught Peter and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Verse 33, Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. You know, there's a vast difference between respecting an authority. I mean, we have human authorities. We're going to respect them, right? Law officers, enforcement, government officials, whether they're local, whether they're state, whether they reach all the way to the highest office in the land of the president. And yes, our responsibility is to honor them and respect them, but we're not to worship them. We're not to worship any of the higher authorities. We're not to worship any man. The New Testament teaches that over and over again. That's not who we are. And when Cornelius had fallen at the feet of Peter, Peter raised him up and said, Hey, I'm just a fella. Don't be worshiping me, which is a very destructive doctrine to the concept of worshiping a pope. It really is. We don't worship any men, but they all simultaneously began to worship Jesus. They weren't rebuked for it because He's God, the Son. And so we have the Father who claims and has been proven in Scriptures that He's God. We have Jesus who has proven and claimed that He is God. And the Holy Spirit is of the same nature. He also is God. In Genesis, the first chapter, and in verse 2. Now, we're very acquainted with verse 1, right? in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's the Spirit of God just ready to get His hands dirty. Can I say it that way? He's ready to be involved in the creative process. It's like, I'm going out to the workshop, man. I'm going to get busy. That's where the Spirit was. He was ready to shape and fashion and form everything under the sun. You know why? Because He's Creator. He's not created. You're either created or you're the Creator. And there the Spirit of God is there at the beginning. Well, we also learned that the Word was there at the beginning, right? That's what John told us in John chapter 1. The Spirit of God, He is there at the beginning as Jesus was at the beginning. And I also once again wanted to put Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16 up there. Remember that Jesus was there and talking in first person, and He's saying, I was there from the beginning. So was the Lord God and His Spirit. They were there at the beginning. All three of them were there at the beginning. And as we continue to look in Genesis, we see that to be confirmed. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Here's an element that proves to us that the Holy Spirit is God. Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, there's all three of them, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But this passage refers to the Spirit as eternal. And that implies the same concept that He's always been, that He is, and that He will always be. He's the eternal Spirit. That's what the Hebrew writer wanted us to understand about Him. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 7. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 7. If you happen to have a King James or a New King James, you get this understanding. If you happen to have a different translation, you probably don't even have this concept written in your scriptures. But in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. That passage in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 is probably the most debated and the most controversial passage of the entire Bible as whether or not it's inspired or not. My purpose today is to not argue that premise. But I believe it to be a properly inspired scripture, and it's teaching us the truth that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're in agreement. As you notice there, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. They are in agreement. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, we find all three within the Godhead right where they should be, sitting at the throne. In Revelation 5 and in verse 6, we see that the Lamb approaches one who sat upon the throne and took the scroll from His hands. Let's read verse 6 together. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I don't know if you can catch that. Remember, Revelation is just wonderful imagery, symbolism, and picture. So where's the seven spirits? If you would happen to go to Isaiah chapter 11, you would see seven spirits, and the number seven reflects the concept of perfection. So what we have here is the holy, perfect Spirit of God at the throne with the Father and the Son, who has now ascended at His right hand because He has finished His mission. And that's where the picture takes off from that point forward. If you want to talk about Isaiah chapter 11, I'll show you that later on after the day is over. So we have here the seven spirits of God in this picture. But I want you to see that the New Testament refers to the Holy Spirit as having the authority of God, and we can, when we lie to Him, we'll end up lying to God. In Acts chapter 5 is a tragic scene in the Lord's church. You have a man and his wife that had pledged to give so much of their possessions and lay them at the feet of the apostles to pass out for the daily distribution of those who needed food. Well, what they did is that they lied. And there the apostle Peter, who had the ability to discern spirits, he knew that they had lied, even though they had not mentioned it to anyone. In verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? While after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, you've lied to God." When you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to God, the Spirit. You are lying to God. It's important to understand that. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 29, an interesting expression. We may not ever think about the Spirit in this fashion, but in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 29, he says to those that basically are forsaking the assembling of themselves, "How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Did you ever think of the Holy Spirit as the one that offers and extends grace? He's the Spirit of grace. I usually think about the Father and the Son when it comes to that topic, but there the Hebrew writer refers to the Spirit of grace. And again, Matthew chapter 28, once again, I want you to see the equality. Go about baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I command you. And so we come to the conclusion that all three are God. And what they make up is usually not that surface expression, "Hear, O Israel, our God is one." We see terms like divine nature, Godhead, Godhood, things like that. And there, those verses, that's what we read. I want to look at Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, as the Greeks were gathered together in the Areopagus, and they had all these different statues of idols out there that they claimed to be a source of independent gods out there. And so Paul begins to tell them about the true God that they did not know. And in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 29, he says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature." There's the word I want you to focus on, the divine. I don't think we have trouble in English understanding. When we hear divine, we're thinking it's heavenly. I know some of y'all like Kennedy called divinity. You like that stuff? Some of you don't. But a lot of times they gave it that name because it's like the most heavenly candy there is. Well, I don't know if that's the case or not. I'll take just a good old no-bake cookie. That's might be closer to my concept of it. But divinity or divine, the divine nature, the Greek word for this is theos, with an I in it. I can't pronounce it. It's theos. And then there is the other one that's theotis. That's also the concept of divinity. And these verses have it. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 in the New King James, it says the Godhead. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But I do want to read 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3 and 4, as His divine power, there's the word divine, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. His divine power, His divine nature. there's those words that are theos. Now, Thayer's defined this word of theos as that which denotes divine power and virtue and providence without reference to any individual deity. It was a Greek word. They saw God in everything, I think. I mean, everything. They had little bitty gods everywhere. And so that word was used in reference to the true God, the God we're reading about in Scripture, the God that I'm talking about this morning, that it's the Godhead, the Godhood, the divine nature. That's what he was discussing. They were all wrong, and Paul reminds them and teaches them about the true and the right God. If you continue to go down through this text, we see in Genesis chapter 1, this image is immediately forced upon us. We may not recognize it if we're not careful. When he says there, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word for God there is Elohim. The word Elohim, by definition, meaning the Almighty, Supreme One, and it's pluralized. Now that leaves a problem for us. If it was singular, we don't have any problem. It's been pluralized for us. And in this very chapter, in verse 26, it is forced upon us to recognize that the appropriate use is pluralized. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God did not change His mind. As you read the book of Genesis, we know the terrible problem that was posed by the tower that we know as the Tower of Babel. And there they are building this tower that they think is going to reach to the very heavens. And in our technology days, when we're looking from outer space and all the things, we understand how foolish that whole concept is. In Genesis chapter 11 and in verse 7, "Come, let us," as God is talking among Himself, "come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another. Come, let us go. Come, let us go." Did I reiterate the word us? Yes, that's exactly what is meant. Because God, all three, the Father, Son, and Spirit, are God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, "Remember the Creator in the days of your youth." But what have we learned about the Creator? That the Spirit of God was hovering over an unshaped and unformed earth. That God said, "Let there be light." And we learned that the Word was there in the beginning with the Father. And so where we have this idea that remember the Creator, the three involved in the creation, let us remember them in the days of our youth. And once again, I go back to John chapter 1, where in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, that's Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Once again, I appeal to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, where the three dwell together in heaven. So as we think about all three of them being God, as you just looked at the picture and the way in which it changed, I took the highlight off of God, the underline, and I put the focus on the outside ring. Because the Bible teaches us that the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit is not the Son. And that the Son is not the Father. And I don't have to go outside of John's Gospel to prove that point. That point is made over and over and over and over again in John's Gospel. And it will suffice to prove that point. We read just a few moments ago, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that He was in the beginning with the Father. And if you happen, we could just take a stroll if you'd like, in John chapter 2 and in verse 16. And when He was there in the temple and He was overturning the money changers' tables, Jesus said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away, do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." The most famous passage probably in all of Scripture in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In John chapter 4 and in verse 34, the Son of God, as He was talking to His disciples that were concerned about Him eating, He'd been teaching all day, He said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to finish His work." Now, I'm just going to lay all these on you. I'm not going to read hardly any of them. There's a verse or two I might read. John chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12. Over and over and over and over again in John's Gospel, there's that relationship that Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders and teachers and His disciples about the personal relationship He has with His Heavenly Father. He came to do the will of His Heavenly Father. His Heavenly Father has sent Him to accomplish great things. As you read there in John chapter 10, I'll just read a passage from John chapter 10, and in verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." After we read all of these texts over and over again, as Jesus is teaching and speaking to us in terms we understand, because most of us have had a father, and most of us have had a relationship with our father. Some of us have had very, very good and wonderful relationships with our father. And we speak in language like this, where, you know, "Dad told me I needed to do this. I want to uphold the values of my father. I love my father, and my father loves me." These are the type of things that Jesus uses over and over again in these huge sections of John's Gospel. And if you want to look at those scriptures, if you're not writing them down, you can grab them and read them this afternoon, because they prove these texts over and over and over again in the type of language that we use. In John chapter 12 and in verse 28, Jesus cries out, "Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." "Hey, Dad, how you doing?"
"I'm doing fine, son."
That sounds like two separate people to me. Doesn't it to you? That's what's going on there. Now, I've resisted the urge, but I'll just mention it, of the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan, Jesus was upon the earth. And as Jesus was being baptized, the Holy Spirit was descending from heaven, in between heaven and earth, and would alight upon Jesus. And in heaven, not on earth, not between heaven and earth, but in heaven, a voice came, the voice of the Father, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." As we continue to look down through John chapter 14, "In My Father's house are many mansions." I'm going there. You ever gone to Mom and Dad's house? We understand what that means, right? We're on our way to Mom and Dad's house. Jesus was on His way to His Father's house. He's going, "I'm going to prepare a room for you. There's going to be plenty of room for you to get there." And of course, we know in the very intimate conversations in John chapter 15, John chapter 16, John chapter 17, over and over again, we're hearing things like here in verse 26 of John 15. "But when the Helper," that's the Paraclete, that's the Holy Spirit, "when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." I think the case has been made that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus, and Jesus is not the Father. But that we have three beings, three individuals, three persons that form what we call in the New Testament the divine nature, the Godhead or the Godhood. Where we find a lot of people today when it comes to this question, a lot of people have a lot of weird ideas about the Godhead. What is the Godhead? There's many in our generation that see Him as some all-encompassing nebulous of spiritual force out there. That He's like the one that forms the great black hole. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but those of you that are into space and aeronautics, you understand such things. But he's the great spiritual force out there, and he can extend in any way, like we extend our arms or our legs. And he's got this mystical, magical formula out there because he's the great force. I think people think that God is like that. And there is a relatively large segment of religious community, the charismatic movement, many of the Pentecostal and holiness movements, that are of the impression that the only reason that there's three different names is because Jesus decided that there's a couple of different functions that he performs. He gives one of those functions to a name he calls the Father and another function to the name he calls the Spirit. But actually, the Father and the Holy Spirit are really him and him alone. So there's really only one person. I don't know if you've ever encountered that. I've encountered it many times in religious discussions. And then there is the New Age movement that has given us the idea of I am God. You say, what is that? Well, we all have a spirit within. And if you just happen to get in with the right New Age gurus, maybe if you listen to enough of the Moody Blues albums, if you happen to get connected with Oprah and the chakras, if you happen to get involved with Shirley MacLaine, that you'll be able to go out to the Pacific Ocean and yell, I am God, I am God, because I've got a spirit in me, and that spirit is interconnected into the great nebulous force known as the Spirit. Of course, all three of those are wrong. The New Testament is correct. That when it comes to the Godhead, there are three. And that just makes it easy for me to encourage people to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, knowing exactly how that works. If you want to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, we'll be more than happy to baptize you by the authority of God the Father, by the authority of God the Son, by the authority of God the Spirit. And that will make you a disciple. That will cleanse your soul of sin. That will set you apart from the sinners of this world. That will place you into the kingdom that Jesus Christ came to bring to the world. That will set you on a course towards the highway of holiness to where we can forever be with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit around the precious throne that resides in heaven and heaven alone. And we'll do everything within our power to help teach you all that Jesus has commanded in the New Testament Scriptures. Because our goal is to get to heaven. We're not here for popularity. We're not here to get pats on the back. But we are here to preach the Word and to convince you of the truth, whether men like it or not, whether it's in season or out of season. We hope you like it. We hope you want it. We desire it for you. We want you to be saved. We want you to go to heaven. For someone in the audience that you want to put away the denominations of men, the churches of men, the theologies of men, and just embrace the teachings of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, then we would like to help you in that. Come to the front as Chris now leads us together in this song.